Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we do come before you this morning, thanking you for your faithfulness, but above all, thanking you for your love in sending your Son Jesus Christ to provide us eternal salvation. Thanking you that he is our high priest, that he continues to plead on our behalf. Father, we recognize that your love is something that we cannot really comprehend of the thought that caused your Son, though God, to come humble himself to elevate us to become members of your eternal kingdom. So, Father, ours is an everlasting gratitude for what you have done for us. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but our confidence is that underneath us are the everlasting arms. So Father, continue to sustain us, provide us the ability to understand your word and focus on them, apply them, so that in the days to come, we continue to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read beginning from verse 3. Verse 3 reads in the NIV, "Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not of the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Record that the message, as I presented about this section, is that a local congregation of believers must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in it. So we have begun to look at this. So far it is our assertion that to avoid tolerating sexual immorality, a local church must deal with specific case of it by assuming at least three responsibilities. A first responsibility is being careful to recognize every unauthorized sexual relationship in its midst. Now, this responsibility is important because it is possible that there could be a sexual relationship that member or a member of a local church may be involved in that it is talked about, but believers may fail to recognize that such sexual relationship is wrong and so tolerate it. The second responsibility of a local church that must not tolerate sexual immorality is to maintain proper attitude towards anyone involved in unauthorized sexual relationship. Now, this requires further the local church never praises or otherwise consider such a relationship acceptable or becomes complacent about it. Second, the local church must be in grief regarding a member involved in a perceived sexual immorality. Third, the local church must practice excommunication of such a believer, which leads to the third responsibility that is our concern in our study this day. So, we begin really with a third responsibility. A third responsibility of a local church that must not tolerate sexual immorality is the removal from the congregation of a person guilty of sin by following proper procedure of doing this, given in the passage that we are about to study. As we indicated, many local churches fail to carry out this responsibility, in part because of the problem of determining through membership in a local church, since there are individuals that are admitted into the membership of a local church that may not meet the requirement of being a member of a local church, which is being, of course, being born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another reason is that some local churches have not really seen the necessity for carrying out this responsibility. In other words, there are very few local churches today, especially in the West, not so outside the West, that they do not tolerate or they will put out from their fellowship someone charged with sexual immorality. Now, so be that as it may, a local church should carry out this responsibility, knowing that it is one sanctioned by the Lord of the church through the pen of the Apostle Paul. In effect, we're saying that the issue of removal of a person or excommunication from a local church is one that has been prescribed in the scripture, although neglected. Now, we say this because of the justification of Apostle Paul for the Corinthians to excommunicate a member that is guilty of sexual immorality. But before the apostle stated the justification for doing that, he admitted of not being bodily present with the Corinthians. It is his admission, of course he makes two admissions, but with this first one is not being bodily present with them. It is that is given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3. It reads, "Even though I am not physically present." Now, the apostle was emphatic in his declaration, or his admission here. There are two indicators of him being emphatic in his confession. He used an independent personal pronoun, I, that is not necessary in the Greek, since the Greek form helps to identify the subject of the verb. Thus, when a Greek writer, uses an independent personal pronoun in the Greek, the implication is that the writer wants to emphasize the subject. Since the apostle used the independent pronoun I in the Greek, we are then confident that he wanted to emphasize himself as the one who gives the instruction that follow. Now, why would the apostle want to emphasize that he is the one who gives this instruction that follows? Is he now being, as someone may say, arrogant? No. Most commentators of this passage rightfully state that the apostle emphasized himself because he contrasted his attitude to that of the Corinthians. Now, in other words, they say that the contrast is between you in verse 2 and I in verse 3. That's just a contrast. He's saying you have this attitude. That's what they're saying. And I'm going to say rightfully so. However, really, there is more to me to this contrast that meets the eye. In other words, it's not just to say, well, you Corinthians and I, Paul. We're not on the same page, so to say. There's much to that. The apostle, to me, the apostle had to emphasize himself as the one who gives this instruction that follows because of his apostolic authority. That's why it's important. He needs to emphasize his apostolic authority. Now, the apostle had introduced the concept of his apostolic authority to the Corinthians in two ways. He identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the introduction of this epistle, that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It is Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brothers Sosthenes. So here also implied his apostolic authority by referring himself as the spiritual father of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now later, in this epistle, the apostle makes a reference to him being an apostle to the Corinthians, since there were probably those who doubted his apostleship, as implied in what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Hence, when the apostle emphasized what he wrote in the clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3 with the use of the personal pronoun I in the Greek, he implied that the reason for his instruction is his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, he was not giving the Corinthians or to the church universal his opinion, but the instruction from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean today there's still people who say, well, that's Paul's opinion. Just as many congregations, oh, that's just the pastor's opinion. So Paul is saying, no, it's not my opinion. I'm giving you something that comes from God because I am sent by him. I am the apostle sent by Jesus Christ. So while there's no doubt then that he implies a contrast between himself and the Corinthians about the one who is guilty of sexual immorality, in other words, their view and his view are not the same. His primary purpose though is simply to emphasize his apostolic authority, without which there is no basis for what he wrote. As I've said many times, if we don't have the authority of the scripture, any person's opinion is good as the other person's when it comes to spiritual matter. See? But we have the authority. That's the written word of God. That is the arbiter. That has the final say. So whatever the scripture says is what we go by. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world think about, or even many Christians, no matter what they think about, it's what is the authority behind what a person says. If you don't have the backing of the scripture, it's of no value. Because you can't say my opinion is better than your opinion. Because we all have different opinions. Just as there are many people on this planet, we have that many opinions. But when it comes to the spiritual matter, that is settled by the authority of the scripture. So the apostle wants to convey to them, I am not giving you my opinion again. I am giving you what God sent me to give you because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So anyway, another indicator of the emphasis regarding what the apostle wrote in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3 is the apostle's use of two conjunctions in the Greek that the translators of the NIV rendered even though, although the literal Greek of the first clause reads this way. This is how it reads in the Greek. For I indeed, being absent in the body. For I indeed, being absent in the body. Now this is because, again, of the apostle used two Greek conjunctions. The first conjunction the apostle used in our clause means indeed. And the second conjunction he used has the meaning for as a marker of explanation to provide a reason for the apostle's instructions regarding the offending believer in Corinth. Now, both conjunctions, when combined, may, as it is given here though, give the sense of emphasis. So, the apostle emphasized what he wrote. Now, the first part of the apostle's admission to the Corinthians involved his bodily absence in the church in Corinth, as indicated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, when he said, I am not physically present, or literally, being absent to the body. Being absent to the body. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek word, soma, that is used both in a literal and in figurative senses. Now, literally, it is used for the body of a human being or body of an animal. The body may refer to a dead body or corpse, as it is used to describe the corpse of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 verse 40. Acts chapter 9, verse 40. It reads, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed, falling toward the dead woman. He said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. And of course, you read that, you say, I don't see the word body there. Yeah, that's true. It doesn't come there in the NIV. Actually, you see the phrase, turning, the verbal phrase, turning toward the dead woman. The Greek actually says, turning toward the body. Now, we all have problems. Well, I wouldn't say all, but most people will have problems because we don't know what to make of a dead body. How do you really describe a dead body? I mean, the corpse. And somebody says, okay, this is the body of my mother or my father or whatever. That's the best we can say, but many times we say, oh, we call the name of the person, it's lying there instead. Well, we know that person is not there anyway. So we always have problem. How are we going to describe a corpse? So this is why the translators of the NIV said dead woman. That's the best way they can describe it. As the body of somebody who used to live in it but no longer there. Now the body may refer to a living body, such as one that is involved in sexual immorality as stated in Romans chapter 1 verse 24. So we go from the word being used for corpse, that's dead body, to a living body in Romans chapter 1 verse 24. And hold on to Romans because the next passage is also in Romans. Say, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, figuratively, the apostle uses the word body or soma in the Greek to refer to the Christian community. Christian community. Hence, he tells the believers in Rome that they form one body in Christ, in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. It is, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, to the Corinthians, the apostle indicated that they were the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. First Corinthians 12 verse 27 reads, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. The phrase body of Christ here in 1 Corinthians 12 refers to the church of Christ, as Apostle Paul used it clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. It says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So you see, body here refers to church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So that's why we can say that the word body can refer to community of believers or the local church or the church universal. Now the word also may mean the thing itself. The thing itself. Or simply the reality. Same word that means body can have that sense. The reality. In imagery though, of a body that casts a shadow, as the word is used in Colossians chapter 2 verse 17. Colossians chapter 2 verse 17. Now this is where the word has the same word that means body has the sense of the reality or the thing itself. The thing itself. Here it reads, Colossians 2 verse 17 reads, They are a shadow of the things that we are yet to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now look at that clause. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You know how the Greek actually reads? The Greek reads, and the body is of the Christ. That's how it reads in the Greek. And the body is of the Christ. So that people who want to look at interlinear translation of the Greek, they read through. But that's what it reads. And the body is of the Christ. But they don't realize that the word body can be used in different ways. And so here, it simply means the reality or the thing itself. So the same word means body. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, it is used in the sense of a living body. A living body. So the literal verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3 that we're looking at, the verbal phrase, being absent to the body, being absent to the body, may then be unpacked to read, being absent with reference or in regard to the body. So this means that being absent is concerned with the living body of the apostle. Hence, when the apostle states, being absent to the body, he means to admit that he will not be physically present with them when the action he commands takes place. Hence, the letter he wrote. Now, the second part of the apostle's admission to the Corinthians involves his spiritual presence that is given in the next clause that we're studying, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, when he says, I'm with you in spirit. Now we're going to labor to find out what he's really saying with that. I'm with you in the spirit. Now literally the Greek reads, but being present to the spirit. But being present to the spirit. So again, the task is to determine what the apostle means in the literal verbal phrase, being present to the Spirit. Now for sure, the apostle in this verbal phrase is not claiming to be entirely a spiritual being so as to allow him to be absent in the body while present in the Spirit from with them. In other words, he's not saying, although I'm far away, I'm going to translate myself and be there with you in a spiritual form. That's not what he meant. In other words, again, the apostle is not saying that his spirit will leave his body and travel to be with the Corinthians. That's not what he's saying. So, what does the apostle mean then? When he said, literally a Greek said, by being present to the Spirit, and I have to say, I'm with you in spirit. So, what is he saying? Well, really, several interpretations have been advanced by interpreters or commentators, such as some say that the Holy Spirit is present with the Corinthians and that Paul is present with them by the same Spirit. That's what they say, that the Holy Spirit is present with him and Paul is present with them by the same Spirit. Or some say that Paul's spirit must have been given an extraordinary insight into the state of the church in faraway Corinth by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying, that God has given him, the Holy Spirit has given him this insight, an extraordinary insight. When they are meeting, he can see something. I mean, that's how some try to explain it. Well, now these interpretations that I've given you that are advanced are not easy to comprehend, because it's hard to understand what they're talking about. How could it be that Paul have this extraordinary vision that he can really, inside that he can see what's going on, and yet be where he is? Now, that doesn't mean Holy Spirit can reveal that to him, but it's just difficult to understand that in this context. So, to me, to better understand what the apostle meant, we need to consider two key words in the phrase. The first is, you know, very simple word, present. So, yeah, I understand what it is. Well, that word is translated, no doubt, from a Greek word that literally means to be present, as it is used to describe those who gave to the Lord Jesus the news of the death of some Galileans that died in the hand of Pilate in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It is, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, those he killed. Now, so here, it is in the sense of being around somebody that the word is used. The word may also mean simply to arrive, or to have come. As the rioters used the word to describe the arrival of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica as they dragged Jason to the city officials in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Now, all this thing when these people were so prejudiced, of course, against the Christian faith, the preaching of the gospel was so abhorrent to them. And you get people easily routed out by just a simple statement that somebody made, and they all left the city. They went to go grab all these Paul and Silas. I think these are people causing a lot of trouble in our city. So this is what is our word is used here. He said, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city official, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have not come here. Now what trouble were they causing? Just think about it. Can what is said about them be true of us today, really? We have to ask ourselves. What did they do? They weren't in political. They weren't advancing any person's view or not. They weren't doing any of those. All they did was give the simple message that a Savior came, died for our sins. If you believe in him, you have life. That's all they said. And they began to teach that idols are no gods. And so, they then labeled troublemakers. Because they say they're causing problems all over the world. That's the preaching of the gospel. And that's what, that would be the best way if we Christians are described that way. That we are causing trouble all over the world because we're giving the gospel. That would be a commendation. But unfortunately, that's not the case for us today. Now, the word also may mean to be available for use, that is, to be at one's disposal, as that is the sense in which the word is used to describe not having at one's disposal spiritual qualities that believers should have, as implied in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Now the pronoun them here, when it says anyone does not have them, refers to the spiritual qualities the apostle listed in the preceding verses, such as perseverance, kindness, self-control, among others. Now, it is easy. This is why I say, sometimes it's, as humans, I'm talking about believers, sometimes it's difficult to understand that a person can be saved and not live that way, which is a horrible thing to say. But that's a reality. Because salvation is God's work, where he does something inside of a person that normally should reflect in a different lifestyle. However, it is possible that somebody will forget that. And you know when that happens more? When you start rejecting truth. It starts gradually. A person rejects the teaching of the word, becomes negative towards it, and before you know it, the person has forgotten they are believers. That's why it says, has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So that's possible, but not admirable, not commendable. Now that's because salvation is a gift from God. It depends on our conduct. So don't be surprised too much when you see one that's really saved. I'm not saying, it doesn't mean that, I'm not meaning that everyone who has gone to church is saved. I don't mean that by any stretch of the imagination. But what I'm saying is, it is possible. Not impossible, but possible. That a believer could forget what he is or what she is and start acting differently. Anyway, so here the Greek word is being used to describe not having a disposal. A disposition in some cases, spiritual disposition of spiritual qualities. So in our context of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, the Greek word then is used in the sense of being in a specific or a specified place. Hence, simply means to be present, to be in a specific place. In addition, the apostle used a present tense with the implication of an action that is continuous or habitual. In effect, the present tense will imply the apostle was continually present with the Corinthians. And understanding that is not physically true, since the apostle was in Corinth when he wrote. That aside, whatever it then means for the apostle to be present in the spirit must account for the fact that the apostle, or that the action the apostle had in mind, is something that is continuous or habitual thing taking place. Not only we say I am present, for example, if I'm present, I'm present. It must be something that is continuous, not just something that happened once. So these are things that help us to try to understand what the scripture says. So either way you interpret this, you must say, okay, does this interpretation allow me to say this thing about the apostle is continuous? It's going on. Now that's one a professor told me recently, and I laughed about it. He said, well, I listen to all these big name preachers and so on and so forth, and they seem to be giving the forest of a passage, and you look at the trees in the forest, I said, yeah. Because that's the way you have to do it right. You've got to know what the trees are. It's not enough to summarize it. Because in looking at the trees, you learn certain things. So the tree in this particular case, it will be what I'm saying is, okay, whatever interpretation you give, look at the fact that the Greek uses a present tense, telling us something that's continuous in this particular context. So whatever answer we have must satisfy that. Now the second key word, though, is the word spirit. That is translated from a Greek word that may mean wind, as in the description by our Lord of one that is born again, according to John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. This is what our Lord says about you and me as believers. This, what I read here, should be true or false. That's what he says. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In a way, all he's saying is, you really can't figure out the believer. You may think he or she will give you this answer. He gives you the opposite. Because that's what he's saying. You can't figure that person out. That is to say, because we are supposed to operate on truth based on the scripture. The unbeliever doesn't know that. So when they say something and you counter it through the scripture, it stuns them because you didn't agree with the popular opinion. So they can figure you out. And when they think it's the other way, you go the other way. So that's what our Lord is saying. Anyone that is born of the Spirit, that's the way the person is supposed to be. Because you're operating on a standard different from that of the world. Now the word not only means spirit, but it may mean breath. As Apostle Paul used it to describe the manner of the destruction of the future lawless one by the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The Holy Spirit tells us that at some time a human being will arise, be lawless, but in position of power. And he will draw a lot of people to him. And when that happens, because this will be when the Lord's birth come. And so, when that happens, he said the Lord is going to destroy that lawless one. So that's what how it is used. It says, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath. That's a Greek word. Here is translated breath. The word that means spirit here, pneuma, is translated breath. With the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Of course, breath here, when you have to be in a figurative manner, because it's not the air that the Lord breathes out as much as he's speaking by his word. Now the word also may mean spirit as that which animates or gives life to the body, as the word is used to indicate that without spirit, the body is lifeless. It is the way it's used in James chapter 2, verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26 reads, "And the body without the spirit is dead." See, that's why I say spirit is that which animates the body. We're all walking around today, or sitting for now, because we are, the spirit is still in there. But once that spirit goes, the body is dead. So that's why it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now the Greek word may mean spirit as part of human personality with various nuances. For example, it may refer to the person's very self or ego, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing the assurance of the Holy Spirit to the believer regarding salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Now to me, this, in my judgment, is the highest form of assurance of faith that you're saved. In other words, we go from the little, what I call the base. Somebody say, "Well, you have believed in Christ?" You say, "Yeah, okay, you're saved." Whether you believe or not, that's what you said, I don't know. Now, then we go to those assurances of our lifestyle. Is our lifestyle reflecting that? And if you do, then you can always get assurance within you and many others. But to me, the highest is this one in this passage. Again, it reads, Romans 8 verse 16 reads again, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, I don't care. I mean, I read what's in the NIV. I don't know if any English version has corrected that, but I haven't checked that out. But if you read this thing, it doesn't sound like the highest form of assurance. Why? Because the Spirit testifies with our spirit. In other words, what he's saying is, my spirit joins with the Holy Spirit to testify that I'm a child of God. That doesn't make sense. Now, most people who have explained this passage in the past, they actually explained it in the way I'm going to be explaining from the way it should be translated. They never explained it this way. Because how can you and Holy Spirit join hand to make a testimony? You can do that. Because that's what it says here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. So who are we testifying to? Are we telling God? So the Holy Spirit is joining? So that is not a correct way to understand it. This is what I was a professor in Dallas Theological Seminary that spent tremendous study looking at the Greek word used here. I mean, he did some, unbelievable. He caught hold of all possible thing that he could find, and finally came out with what the way it should be understood. So, in my judgment, his work may have influenced the lexicon that I'm about to mention to give a better way to read this passage. So then, according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dank, and Gingrich, the sentence, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit," is better translated this way. This is now the third edition, the latest edition. Say, it wasn't their first two editions, but in the latest edition, as far as I remember, this is how they say it should not be translated. It should be translated, "The Spirit," in parentheses they put God, of God, "bears witness to our very self." Let me read it again. It reads, "The Spirit," in parenthesis, "of God, bears witness to our very self. Now remember that the reason we are really looking at this is because I say the Greek word that means spirit can mean very self. So that's why they now say the Spirit of God bears witness to our very self. So here is the thing. So you can see now why I say this is the highest. In other words, the Holy Spirit bears testimony to you, bears witness to you that you're a child of God. And to me, nothing can be higher than that. Because I can claim, you can claim. I can challenge you, you can challenge me. But if the Holy Spirit tells you that you're a child of God, my fellow believer, that is the quintessence. That's the highest. Now, that's a, you know, really a subjective thing because the way he does it for believers differ. But if you have got that, and I hope many of you have, if you've got that assurance from him, then you know, no matter what happens tomorrow, no matter how you feel tomorrow, you know, now, I've messed up, but that doesn't change the fact. I am his. Because the Holy Spirit has borne that witness to you. That's the importance of this passage. Anyway, the word, the Greek word, may refer to the immaterial part of a person in contrast to the material body. As Apostle Paul used it in his appeal to the Corinthians for holy living, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now you see why when we do our study and all this, we're not just one thing. At least, not this, what I explained in Romans 8, 6, that's nothing new in this congregation. I've explained it many times. But now, your mind is refreshed because we are doing our study. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 reads, and hold on to 2 Corinthians. It reads, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So what are this meaning then of the immaterial part of a person? The word could refer to the source and the seat of insight, feeling, and will, generally as the representative parts of the human inner life, so that it may mean something like mind. So the Greek word that translates spirit may simply mind, as the word is rendered in Apostle Paul's description of his state when he could not find Titus. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Now here is this, some of these things when you read it, you need to keep measuring yourself with it as a believer. Now Titus is a Gentile. Paul, a Jew. But he was so much disturbed, he couldn't find Titus. That tells you the bond between both of them. It's not something that people pretend about. This is reality, which it should be for all believers. Here it reads, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. Couldn't find him there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He was looking for his brother, Titus. He is a Jew looking for a Gentile because they are brothers in Christ. And I mean, I keep stressing these things. At least no one in this congregation should claim not to know about certain things like I'm explaining. They may not be emphasized in many of our local churches. But here we have done that. That when you are a Christian, when you are a believer in Christ, you are a fellow believer regardless of whatever human factor is your fellow brother or sister. Regardless of. Now, it is not a theoretical thing. It's not something you should just learn. You should live that way. Unfortunately, many of us don't do that. Now, well, we're really not concerned enough about those, let's just say, even in this congregation, who are fellow believers. You don't see them, you don't see you. You only see each other here, that's it. No communication, nothing. And even here, you don't even communicate. So, that should be an indictment from what the apostle just said. Titus, my brother. I'm not saying that everyone here is guilty of that. But I do have that feeling majority are. They're indifferent. It doesn't mean that they're hostile to anyone. No, they're not. They're just indifferent. And you cannot be indifferent when it comes to these spiritual matters. So, here it is. Anyway, the phrase, though, the peace of mind, is literally, this is the way the Greek reads, rest in my spirit. Rest in my spirit. Still, though, in this meaning of the immaterial, it could refer to a spiritual state or state of mind or disposition, as it is used to describe the disposition that a believing wife should have to be considered beautiful. Now, in other words, this is what constitutes a beautiful wife, as is given in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, instead, in other words, say their beauty should not be that of decoration, makeup, and all this and all that. That's great, you do that. But it says it shouldn't be. It should be that of your inner self. That's where the beauty should be. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, as suggested in the standard Greek English lexicon, the phrase quiet spirit may be translated quiet disposition. In other words, if you're a wife, the way you make yourself very beautiful is to have quiet disposition. And if you do that, you say, God considers you beautiful. Really. Now the Greek word also may mean spirit. And of course, when I say those kind of things, sure, it is directed to a wife. But it's true of the man. Because it's a spiritual quality. So a man is handsome if he had a quiet disposition as well. Anyway, the Greek word may mean spirit as an independent, non-corporal being, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. Consequently, then, it is used for created spirit beings, whether their function is good or bad, it doesn't matter. So, Apostle Paul used it to describe harmful spirits that will attempt to deceive people, as he presented it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. Now, here they are describing spiritual beings. Now the word may mean God's being as a controlling influence. It can refer to God, really, with focus on association with humans, hence means spirit. In this case, spirit is usually the capitalized with the first letter S being in capital. Now, accordingly, Apostle Paul then used it in that sense to describe God the Holy Spirit using different phrases. For example, he described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Philippians 3 verse 3. Philippians 3 verse 3. And hold on to Philippians. Philippians 3 verse 3 reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So here the Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Now he also described the Holy Spirit as Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1 verse 19. Philippians 1 verse 19 reads, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." So here, it has a sense of the Spirit of Christ referring to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, our Greek word means immaterial part of a person in contrast to the material. Specifically, the meaning then is the state of mind or affection. So that we're saying spirit here can mean the state of mind or affection. That's really two possible meanings. So then, we have labored with all these years for a simple reason. We want to answer a question. And so what we have then examined, the two keywords used in the verbal phrase, being present to the Spirit, or in the words of the NIV, "I am with you in spirit." So we can now interpret what the apostle meant. I mean, I could have come here and give it to you in 1 minute. And some of you go, "Yeah, mm-hmm." But anyway, now I've shown you how. So, he means that although the apostle was not physically present, his thought was always on the Corinthians and, of course, the other churches of Christ. Now, remember when I used that present tense, something must be something continuous. So, now that I said that his thought was always, that means continuously he thinks about them. Hence, the apostle is saying that his mind is always occupied with thoughts about the Corinthians. Now, truly speaking, that's what every pastor should do. His thoughts should be occupied with members of his congregation or those that he shepherds. So, that's what Paul is saying. Now, of course, there is a secondary sense to what the apostle asserts here. It is that he recognizes his close identification with them since he and them are in union with Christ. But then, when this epistle is read, the apostle will be present in the sense of his apostolic authority that's behind the epistle. Now the declaration of the apostle here though, in his epistle to the Corinthians, is similar to what he said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 verse 5. Colossians 2 verse 5. grace of. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So anyway, the apostle conveyed to the Corinthians that his thought was with them, and in a sense, the apostle wrote to them. When they read, will imply, whatever he wrote to them, when they read it, will imply his presence with them, even though his thought is with them. So the apostle, having directed them, the Corinthians, to his apostolic authority, and having stated that he continually thought about them, provides them the reason to remove the guilty person in the community. Now, this reason is because the apostle had already given his verdict. That is a final verdict regarding this incident. It is his verdict that's then given in the second sentence of 1 Corinthians 1:5-3 that we're studying. Again, it says, "And I have passed judgment on the one who did this, just as I were present." Our concern will be to look at that word, past, the expression past judgment. But that will do after break.